Lord, thank you for us to be able to come as a congregation to sing and to be reminded of the truth that you are more precious than anything that this world has to offer, that you're more beautiful than anything that can come from this world. And Lord, although there may be moments where we struggle with that in our day-to-day life, we may be tempted to wander. Lord, may you help us remember the beauty of the cross. Help us remind us, Lord, of what we have in you and in you alone. Lord, there is nothing under the earth or on the earth, even above the earth, that can compare to who you are. Help us to be able to delight in you and to treasure you more each day. Lord, be with us this morning as we look to your word. Help us to be able to just know you more through it and your goodness and your sovereign hand through history. Thank you for this time. In your son's name pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 19. We're going to continue on with our study through the book of Acts, and we're going to conclude chapter 19 this morning. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 21. Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Aratus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trade and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now then, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Artaxias, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, The courts are in sessions and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this orderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I was studying this passage, and R.C. Sproul had a very interesting insight about this. He said that, you know, it's very interesting that for someone like him and others in throughout America who are faithful evangelists and faithful apologists and defenders of the faith, he ponders and muses and wonders, why is it that someone like him and others are not persecuted more? He wondered, even though he has a ministry that goes all over the world and there's all these seminary guys he's training up that goes out and do missions work, why isn't it that people in America get persecuted even more? Because there is a reality that as Christians, there should be a natural reaction from the world, which is hatred. They see us, they see our lives, they see what we believe, they see who we worship, and the natural reaction should be that it would cause them great anger. And we see throughout this book of Acts that the gospel, as it gets spread out throughout the known world at the time, that there arises opposition. We know that behind every opposition is the devil. It's the devil trying to usurp and attack the church. We know that that's how, behind the scene, in a general sense, that's what's going on. But the devil, uses individuals, whether it's people in the Jewish community or is it people in the pagan community. All of these different groups rise up against the church to try to overthrow it. And throughout the book of Acts, we've seen persecution coming in the sense of from the religious Jewish people or from the secular pagan religion, and the church continues to stand. And as we look through this book, and last week went through chapter 19, we're reminded of how Paul was used by the Lord in an amazing way in Ephesians. He was teaching there and reasoning there for about 2 years, and many have come to saving faith. It said in verse 10 of chapter 19 that the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek, Paul was preaching and teaching there for 2 years, and it went all over Asia. I said last week that it was possible that it was during these 2 years' time that the seven churches that's revealed in the book of Revelation was established. Paul was used mightily. He went to a strategic location in Ephesus, which is this port that connects to throughout all of Asia Minor. He was there, and he just kept teaching God's word, and it just increased. And then there were even demons will acknowledge the fact that there is Jesus and Paul's ministry, but they don't recognize some of these sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists. And even in that sense, it glorified and testified to the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God that Paul proclaims, is the one true God. So as we continue on this narrative is interesting because in a lot of ways we don't really see much of a theological depth to it, but it's more like a historical account of what's going on. Although we can gather some theology from it, this functions more like a narrative of just the reaction to the gospel ministry. So let's look at verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now again, from verse 20 to verse 21, there seems to be some sort of time jump because it says that now after these things, that means that Paul was already at Ephesus for 2 years. He's establishing churches, raising up leaders, and evangelizing to other people. And after this time has passed, it said Paul purposed in the Spirit. This is Paul's, almost like he was thinking, what should I do next? The church here in Ephesus has grown, is matured, it doesn't need me anymore. Where should I go? Where does God want me to go so I can have a greater gospel impact? Now, it says that he wanted to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. So he's like going to different directions that are They're opposites of one another. Then he seeks to go to Rome afterwards. But why would he go to these places, Macedonia and Achaia, first before he goes to Jerusalem? I think the scripture tells us, hints at it, in different passages in Paul's writing, that he wanted to help the church there in Jerusalem because they were they were struggling financially. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says this, Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So this is Paul writing about giving, and this is the familiar passage about giving with a joyful heart. And Paul was talking about how the Corinthian church at one point were a people that are willing to support Paul to give this love offering to Jerusalem. So Paul is really traveling from place to place to try to get this money from other people to support other churches. Romans chapter 15, verse 22 says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain I hope to see you in passing and to help on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So the reason why Paul felt burdened to go to Jerusalem was because he somehow was aware of the fact that there was a need in Jerusalem, at least in the churches in Jerusalem, and he wanted to meet their needs. He wanted to try to go to different places to try to build up some sort of love offering to support these churches. Paul understood the importance of being united in one body, and when one church is hurting, the other churches are hurting as well. It's just a biblical principle that we understand, that we want to meet the missionaries' needs. And in our church, we do that. Sometimes our missionaries will send a letter and it'll tell us, like, oh, they went through some sort of trial or some sort of setback financially. And they would ask, are you willing to give? Are you willing to support us in this ministry? And over the years I've been in SFBC, we've done that. Almost every year there's some sort of conflict that's going on or some sort of need. And our church is always generous to gather the resources to give to our missionaries. And to that I want to say, like, just continue to do that. Excel still more. If there's missionaries that you know that need something, meet their needs. Try to find ways in which you can tangibly show them your love for them. And this is what Paul was doing. He understood that the Jerusalem church was in need, so he was willing to travel to Macedonia and Achaia to go and gather this this resource for the people in Jerusalem. Verse 22, "And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Aratus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So he sent these two, Timothy and Aratus, first to go and minister to basically go ahead of him. But he stayed in Asia for a while. And it seems to be that Paul is aware that there's trouble is brewing, because in 2 Corinthians, or maybe it was 1 Corinthians, toward the end of it, so 1 Corinthians 16, "For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul, in Ephesus, writing to Corinthians, and he's saying that, I need to stay here for a little while because there is conflict. There's problems that's brewing, and I need to attend to this issue. Now, like I said earlier, Christians are, it should be normal for the Christians to go through persecution. This isn't to say that Christians should seek out those persecutions. It doesn't mean that we're intentionally obnoxious so that people don't like us. But sometimes the faithfulness of our lives will cause gospel havoc in the world. It will cause conflict. It will cause difficulties for the Christians. And we know that as Christians that this cycle will continue on until the Lord returns. There will be seasons where things will be good, and there will be seasons where things will be bad. But regardless of good or bad times, as Christians, we're called to be faithful. We're called to continuing to make a gospel impact wherever we go. So for the outline for us this morning, we're just called the cycle of gospel conflict. We're going to call this the cycle of gospel conflict. And if you even look back at the book of Acts, you'll see that this is actually the same that happens over and over again. If we realize that this is just the reality of being a Christian and trying to be a light in the world, that these are this is what we call the cycle of gospel conflict. The first we'll see is the causation, beginning verse 23. Notice, verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So the gospel has made an impact in Ephesus. People are becoming believers. And one of the reactions is that the believers stop purchasing Artemis statues. They became believers. They're like, okay, we saw last week that they were burning magician books. They're burning all these different books. And you see this 180 turn from reading and doing these incantations to submitting to the word of God. And one of the other effects is that people stop purchasing things that they once purchased in the past. The commentators believe that this event in Acts chapter 19 was probably around the time of May, because around May there's usually this Artemis Olympic event. It's kind of like what we have marathons here in San Francisco, but in this particular event, the Artemis Games, it's people making all of these, doing all. It's almost like the Olympics. It's like this. It's they have these games as a tribute to Artemis, a tribute to Diana. And the reason why they would do, I mean, they will have these events, and what normally will happen is that it will attract a whole bunch of tourists. People would come, and then they will buy these little statues in honor of Artemis. So it seems like the silversmith Demetrius was noticing, oh, it's that time of the year again. People should come, and we should be able to sell all of our silver statues. But he noticed there's a drastic drop in attendance, and that makes him afraid. He started to wonder what is going on here. He surveys the land. He concludes that the reason why his business is being affected is because these people no longer are following Artemis, but they're following Jesus Christ. And that rings this alarm in his mind, because he knows that now his business is under attack. And as a result, in verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trade and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And I find it interesting that he really reveals his heart. He doesn't really care so, or seems, at least initially, he doesn't seem to care so much about worshiping Diana or even defending Artemis. Diana and Artemis are the same, so I'm using those synonyms and back and forth. But he doesn't seem to care so much about the deity, but rather he cares about his wallet. He said, look, there's something going on here. You try to gather all of these different worksmen. It seemed that Demetrius was maybe like a leader of this guild of silversmith, or he's just maybe one of the most influential guys. But he's saying, like, look, this is affecting our prosperity here. And notice verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, we don't exactly know this account of when Paul said this exact line, but I would imagine it, because it said he persuaded, which is something that we see over and over again in Paul's ministry, that he would dialogue with them, and that he would try to persuade them, he would discuss, he would have these conversations, and he would try his best to use either logic, but most likely he used scripture to try to prove that gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. I wonder if Paul used Psalm 115, which is why I read that for the call to worship. Maybe when he was talking to some of the ethnically Jewish people that were living a pagan life, that he brought in Psalm 115 as a way to get them to see that, look, why would you worship this statue? You just logically, you know that where this origin of the statues come from. You look at the bottom, it says made in Ephesus. I remember when I first came to SFBC, the elders, I'm so curious about our history of our church, but one particular story came to my mind was the purchase of this building. If you know this, I'm sorry, but if you're new, here's a little church history lesson about our church. But when they were trying to purchase this building, there was, you know, it's like all places when you try to buy a building, there's like we want to give our offer, and then, you know, people that try to sell this building will try to accept the greatest offer usually. But our church was trying to make an offer against a Buddhist group. And they actually had the higher offer. And the conflict they had, the Buddhists have, wasn't so much about money, but they had a problem because they couldn't get their Buddha into the building. They were like figuring out, how can I get this in? Which I found to be hilarious. Like, couldn't you just get another one, like a smaller one? Or couldn't you just tell Buddha to go on a diet so he could fit through the door? Come up with something. And by the time they realized how to get the Buddha into this building, they already accepted this church's offer. So by God's providence and sovereignty, that the Buddha wasn't able to come in here, but we were able to come in here. But it's fascinating because, you know, it's like, why would you worship something that you have to transport? You know, you have to bring this giant Buddha statue. And it seems absurd to us. It seems irrational. But this is just the way that the world is. The world worships things that they created. And it seems foolish to us, which it is, but it seems perfectly logical to them. And that is because they're blinded by their own sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." These are people that are blinded by their own foolishness, and they continue on with it, thinking that this is going to somehow bring them like everlasting life or meaning. Now, Demetrius here, he understands that, like, okay, all of his prosperity, his business hangs in the balance. He tries to get all of these people together to go and do something about this. And it says in verse 27, "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificent. So it's fascinating that first he talks about money, and now he talks about reputation. He knows that Ephesians or Ephesus is known for this idol worship, that is known for worshiping Artemis. There is a giant structure in Artemis, in Ephesians, to Diana or to Artemis, that is so big that wherever you stand in Ephesus, you should be able to see this giant temple. And they're selling all these little statues, so you could just imagine this place just filled with these little silver statues, and there's a giant pillar, a giant statue that's devoted to Artemis. And he's saying that if these Christians continue doing what they're doing, all of us will lose our reputation and our funds. It's almost like if San Francisco, I mean, we know what San Francisco is known for, right? We're known for the pride parades, the LGBTQ movement. This is like, in a lot of ways, the epicenter of that. It would be like if the Christians evangelized so effectively here in San Francisco that there was no more pride parade. That people have known SFB San Francisco for the pride parade, but because of the Christians, because all these people converted to Christianity, there is no longer a pride parade. No one are buying those flags, no more people walking down the streets. It would shift the culture radically. That's what's going on here. That what they were known for, at least this is what Demetrius is trying to get the people to see, like what they're known for, their glory would be completely gone if these Christians continue. And we see the beginning of causation is like they have to find something to protect themselves. And honestly, all secular movements, there's a sense in which they care about money and glory. They want to have a certain movement, they want to have certain power so that they can have money and glory and fame. And we see that the gospel impact changes that. We see that the gospel will shift people away from caring about the things of the world to buying all these silver things, to even invest in the worldly systems, but they choose to live for the glory of God. Now, the cycle of conflict begins with causation, then it leads to confusion. Verse 28, they said that the people were beginning to be filled with rage. Usually all types of riots and protests begins with one individual that stirs up a crowd and they all get angry. And they were going out and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You notice this phrase will come up a lot throughout this passage. And this is what they're trying to figure out. They get upset at Paul. And the result is that they gathered two of Paul's traveling companions and they wanted to try these individuals. They want to say, "What is going on? What are you doing to our culture? What are you doing to our economy?" In verse 30, "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." This means that like Paul heard that like these Demetrius is aware of Paul. He said, okay, let's get him. But they couldn't find him for some reason. They got two of his traveling companions. And Paul was aware of this, and he was, in our modern vernacular, he's a real one. Like, he's like, okay, I don't want to leave my friends behind. They want to try me. I'm the one that was proclaiming the gospel. I am the ringleader of Christianity at this point, and I was making churches and raising up leaders. I'm the evangelist. Go after me. And he wanted to go into this mob, but the disciples would not let him. It's in verse 31. And some of the Asiarchs, that means that these Asiarchs are people who were in high standing in society. So this is Asiarchs. It's like in Asia, leaders in Asia. If there was like another place, it would be like another city, Arcs. These Asiarchs who were friends with Paul, these are in high people in high places. It seemed like Paul was able to influence them. Whether they're believers or not is unknown, but even they were saying, hey, don't go in there. You're not going to make it. So they repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. That means that the disciples here, they understood that, look, God is going to use you in different ways. This is not one of those fights that you want to throw yourself into. And I think they care for Paul. They knew that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He had all these ideas, places that he wants to go. And he should go to those things. But for this case, just trust the Lord. And that is something that we see in the life of believers. Sometimes when we let people go to different churches or different ministries, we know that the Lord will do something with them. And in ways that maybe we may not understand in the moment, but God is always faithful in protecting his own. Even if some that protection means taking them into glory, we need to understand that as believers, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And at the moment here, when Paul was like desperately trying to get in the assembly, his friend's like, no, we highly recommend you not do that. Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I found this verse to be hilarious, and I think Luke intended to be funny, because like, oh look, this mob is here, they're shouting, and they don't even know why they're there. In the last several years, even in our country, we've seen a whole bunch of protests, and if you ever see these videos of people going up to the mom, asking them, what are you protesting for? What are you protesting against? Sometimes people don't even know why. They're just, oh, we're just walking along. We just travel along with these people, and they're just here protesting, even chanting and saying and holding up signs, but sometimes people don't even know what the signs are saying or even what they mean. It just shows you how a mob mentality is a real thing, not just in modern day, but even back then. Sometimes people just are just confused. They don't know what they're doing, and they just continue on doing what the masses is doing. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having a motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So the crowd was like, okay, why are we here? What is this conflict? Okay, maybe the Jewish people are the cause of this. So then the Jewish people brought this person named Alexander, and Alexander was really making a defense that, okay, Judaism had nothing to do with this, which shows you how diluted Judaism has begun or has become, because they're not going against Artemis themselves. They're not saying that, look, this is a good thing that like you guys are going, that you guys are losing all of your Artemis statue and businesses. They just said, like, that's not us. Find someone else. We are not the reason why these things are, that there's a conflict going on. It's almost like he's saying, we're on your side. We're on your team. We did not cause this problem. In verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, great is Artemis of Ephesians. And there's this... This thing, you notice that was the great is Artemis of Ephesians. This is something that we call the actions of Ditto. And I'm not speaking of Pokemon here. It's like a phrase that means that people will say the same things over and over and over and over again. It's called the action of Ditto because that's what they were doing. They were saying this phrase, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours straight. Just chanting this over and over again. And it's just they're just whipped into a frenzy in this assembly. In this almost like this Colosseum like place, they were just chanting it over and over again, just mindlessly. Now, the cycle of gospel conflict, there's usually a cause that caused people to be in confusion, and you can see that the confusion, they're doing the same thing repeatedly over and over again. They think that just by chanting that this is going to help. I can't help but remember when Elijah was going all the Baal worshippers. It was like one against the several hundred Baal worshippers, and he was like, almost like Elijah was taunting, "Hey, you need to chant louder so that Baal can hear you." And they did it. They were cutting themselves, making these chants, and it does nothing. And that's just the reality of this cycle of gospel conflict. There's a cause, and then people just get confused. When you see a rise in hatred of Christianity, sometimes people don't even know why they hate Christianity. If you ever talk to someone, they say, "Oh, Christians are bigots." Like, what makes them a bigot? And they can't really give you a reason. Or when they say, "Oh, Christianity is filled with contradictions," that's just something that they heard. They hear other people say it. And you ask them, "What are the contradictions in scriptures?" They don't really know. They're just confused because the masses are saying it. And just understand that that's just the way of the world. The world is tossed and fro from every wind of doctrine. But us as Christians, we have clarity. This is what the world does not have. They don't know. There's no objective truth for them to live by. So they're just moving back and forth from one movement to another, some one argument to another, from one leader to another. And it's just the way that the devil operates, just confusion. There's a reason why the Bible calls the devil, he's almost described as like a light, a beautiful light, and he's a god, he's a liar from the beginning. He is a god of confusion. He's deliberately trying to confuse the masses. And oftentimes that is the result of gospel conflict. We'll have people that just seem to be confused about everything in life. And we as Christians should be able to give clarity to that. Whatever worldview issue, whatever moral issue, we should be able to give clarity to their confusion. Now, the cycle of gospel conflict begins with causation, then it goes to confusion, and eventually it gets to a conclusion. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" This is most likely some sort of meteorite that actually landed in that area. And what they would do is that they realized, "Oh, this is a meteorite." So then either they chipped away at this meteorite to make the little statues, or they just build a temple around it. To basically say, "Oh, this is a sign from the heavens that this is Artemis, the giant rock from the sky, is the god that they worshipped." I do think that there is a sense of dramatic irony here, and that just like how the devil fell from the heavens, this is what Artemis is like. It's something that's just not to be worshipped. It's just something that fell out of the sky. But when verse 36, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash." It's interesting that he said these are undeniable facts, meaning that, yes, there is this fact that this thing fell from the sky, this meteorite. And he thinks that, like, okay, we have evidence that this is Artemis. And therefore, if it is Artemis, then we shouldn't worry about it. Which, again, makes sense in the secular mind or in the pagan mind. They think, like, if this is a real true god, why are we afraid? Why can't we just trust that Artemis will defend herself? Verse 37. "For you have brought these two men here who are neither robbers or robbers of temples or blasphemers of our goddess." And I find this to be really convicting and also very helpful, because what these Christians were known for was not that they were slanderers of even this pagan religion. I think what the Christians were like back then was that they were really speaking the truth in love. They were not known for robbers. I think we all agree, like, okay, Christians stealing things, that's wrong. But it's also said they're not blasphemers of this religion. It's convicting to me because I tend to make fun of other religions sometimes. I poke at them. But even when I'm, and I say in like a church family context, like here, I'm open to saying that. But when I'm talking to, let's say, a Mormon, I don't ask them about the sacred underwears. I don't ask them about, like, "Oh, is Joseph Smith polygamous? He was found cheating with this lady on the farm. Did that all that happen?" Or even any other religion. I don't deliberately point out things that are true just to needlessly offend them. I would rather the gospel offend them than some of the facts about their own religion offend them. Because when you say those things, and I have before, in my younger days in the faith, I would ask them about the secret underwear and everything like that, and they would like immediately just not want to talk to me about it. Like, okay, we know who you are. I'm out. You know, I'm just curious. Like, I want to know, are you wearing the sacred garment right now? You know, it's like weird things that I would bring up. And this, again, it's to my own immaturity, because I think that sometimes you. As Christians, we should not offend people for the sake of offending. What should be marked by our lives is a life of peace. Even though people may not like our faith, they should say objectively that these individuals, they're not evil. They're not speaking evil against us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says this, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all good godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. The Christian life should be unique in that that we are praying for those, even in authority, that are against us. And that for the Christians, we know that what the reason why people persecute, it should be because of our faithfulness. For 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "So keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in day of visitation." And he's telling them, in this, continuing in verse 19 of chapter 2, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God." I say this because our culture seems to think that it's okay to be bold. It's good to be bold, but you shouldn't be bold for Christ in an obnoxious way. That's why I don't think Twitter or X or social media or even YouTube, things like this, are a good way to convince people about Christianity. If there are people in your lives that are, you know, anti-God, you should just go engage them personally. Talk with them in a loving way. And when they look at your life, it should match the gospel that you share. They should see your life as there's some sort of gospel victory. They look at your life, oh wow, this person is transformed, is different from the world. And the message that he's teaching me or proclaiming to me is the one that's filled with love. They look at your life, they see Christ-likeness, and that should be the way the Christian should be. I think that our culture, especially now with this, you know, Christian national movement, this is like Christians are just trying to be obnoxious. You know, it seems like Christians care more about things like the First and Second Amendment more than they care about the scriptures. They would defend the Constitution more than they defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we should not be moved by the mob, whether it is, seems to be pro-Christian or against Christian, that we should just be faithful in the interactions that we have with those around us. Because that's where I think the greatest gospel impact will be. It's not over the internet with people hundreds of miles away or people that you've never met. But it's just the daily grind of faithfully living out God's word before those that are in your life. So that if they were to hate on you, they can say, okay, yeah, I don't like his message. I don't like what they're saying. But they are not sinners. Or they're not hypocrites. That's what's going on in verse 37. He said, these individuals are not robbers of temples or blasphemers of a goddess. It means that they lived a godly life, even amongst the secular world. Verse 38, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. So this one leader, this town clerk, he's supposed to be this man that's like a in between Rome and Ephesus. He makes this logical point, like, look, if these guys have done something wrong, try them, put them in courts. Why are we assembling here if they didn't do anything wrong? He said, look, there's proconsuls that are available. You can bring charges against them. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. So this town clerk, it was like really the sound of reason. He's like, look, if they're doing something wrong, let's just go through the courts for it. Let's just do it legally. Let's act like orderly individuals. Verse 40, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause of it. And I find that to be fascinating. This guy's like, okay, just thinking through the facts. It's like, there's no reason why we're even here. We just wasted our day. We're chanting for several hours, and we don't even know why we're here. He said, look, let's just deal with the issue. If there's something going on here, let's just try to deal with it. If it's a social thing, let's deal with it socially. If it's a moral thing, let's deal with it. If it's a legal thing, let's deal with it legally. And after this, verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now we see that there's the conclusion of this. And by God's grace that this is what happened. It didn't escalate even more. But we know that as Christians that things are going to go from bad to worse. Jesus Christ said that it's almost like birth pains, like persecution. There'll be seasons in which it's going to spike and then it'll stop and then it'll spike again. And then those intervals in between will get closer and closer. There's going to be people that are going to create a cause to go against Christians, and then it's going to cause confusion, and eventually it will just subside. And eventually things are going to get from bad to worse, and we know that this trial in life is going to ultimately conclude when Christ returns. We know that when Christ returns, that's when the ultimate conclusion of all trials and all persecution will end. But in this life, there will be seasons where it will seem like there's times of peace, and there will be times where it will be very difficult. And it'll be easy and it'll be hard. That's just the way it is for the Christian life. As we try to leave a gospel impact in our society, it is going to cause problems around us. And we should expect it. And when there are times of peace, when times are easier for us, we should anticipate that problem will eventually come. And when the problems arise, we know that eventually this will end too. So this is just the cycle of gospel conflict. And as Christians, we understand that this is just the way it is here. And I hope that for all of us that we would be like the Christians in Ephesus, that we live such a radically changed life that it messes up the economy. That they're like, okay, we have lost so much money because these Christians are not going to these stores anymore. And we even see glimmers of that several months or years ago when Target was putting out all of these different things and all these Christians decided, we're not going to go to Target anymore. And immediately they just decided to push all of those LGBTQ things to the back corner. Because they realize, like, okay, our money is impacted. We should be like that with not just Target, but for everything. That whenever we see something that is wrong, we should not participate in it. We should not contribute to it, because ultimately, we don't live for the things of this world. We see something wrong, we keep our distance from it, because we live for Christ. That means that there might be certain entertainment that we shouldn't be engaging in, because that's not what Christians are supposed to be. And those are certain things that we should not be involved in, because that's not how Christians are supposed to act. Now, as Christians, that leaves a gospel impact. And it's going to unsettle the world. That's because that's the way that Christians are supposed to be. This is what it means to make disciples of all nations. That as Christians share the gospel with other people, we live faithfully. It shifts the culture. It changes it. It shocks the system. And as Christians, that's what I hope for us today. That as Christians, we think about our life, that we are making an impact with those around us. Start with just individually in your own life, with those around you, your home life, your neighbors, your workplace. And as you become a salt and light in those areas, the whole culture will shift towards Christianity. And for discussions for us this morning, just one question. How have I impacted others with the gospel last week, and how can I have a greater gospel impact this coming week? And with that, let's close our time in prayer. Father God, thank you for this narrative, this very interesting story of how you use just the effects of the gospel in Ephesus and how it crippled their economy and affected the way that the entire city was running. And I pray, Lord, that we would do that here in the city, that as we are faithfully living out your truth, that we don't care so much about the politics of everything, but that we care about what your word has to say, and that in the way that we live, that it changes our culture, not for the sake of our own comfort, not so for the sake that we can live life with ease, but we want to do it because we want your name to be made known. Help us to be able to faithfully proclaim your word and to live out your word amongst a watching world who's often confused and lost, and we know that we have the answer that's only found in your word. Thank you for this time that we have today. In your son's name I pray. Amen.